hoping he was going to see this thing was fucking. This thing is a curse. Believe me, just come up here and wear it. Any volunteers? All right. I'm contemplating telling you a story. Well, I guess I might as well, since I mentioned it. So, I don't like this thing, this little iPhone thing. When I first got it, I was like irritated with it. I liked my little flip phone. And one day I was doing something, I obviously pushed a button, and all of a sudden there was a voice in the car. And it was that, what's her name, Siri? She's like, how may I help you? And I'm like, you can't help me. And then she comes on, she goes, I'm sorry, I didn't hear that. And I'm like, turn off. And she keeps responding all the time. Like, you know, can you repeat your request? And I'm like, go away. Shut down. And all the time she's repeating and repeating. And finally, I got a little computer lingo in there. I said, close. And it was a pause. About 3 seconds later, I have found 150 locations that meet your request. Close. That was hilarious. So I hope this morning, right, that what I have to say doesn't seem like the same thing with me and Siri and me and you. I hope you get what I say in this morning. So I think I had maybe shared in an open meeting a few weeks ago that I was reading in the book of Job. And I said personally, it's not one of my favorite books. We're going to be in the book of Job today. It just is difficult for me to read. I don't like all the back and forth. And my guess, truth be told, that you probably don't like it much either. When we see somebody like Job, who obviously was a holy man, he was a righteous man. I think in Ezekiel, he's mentioned over there, the Lord says, hey, of Job and Daniel and Noah, that's pretty good company. He didn't mention my name in that group, right? And so he was an outstanding individual. The book of James says, hey, you know, have you heard of the patience of Job and of the Lord? So he kind of connects, you know, the character, the event of Job with that of the Lord Jesus. And so he's a very, very outstanding man. But we just don't like it when he has this discussion, if you will, this complaint, this argument before God where he says, you know, I wish I had my day in court, Lord. You know, I present to you my case. Boy, we don't like as bystanders to see somebody think that. We don't like to see somebody like with Job and his friends go through that conflict that they had. We'd rather see chemistry than conflict. But there they are, back and forth and back and forth. We don't like that either. And we certainly don't like what happened to Job in his life. So it's not just me. My personal opinion didn't matter a whole lot. But I think people in general, they don't say, what's your favorite book? Oh, Job. Right? We just don't do that. But in Job chapter 42, we'll get to the chapter in just a little while. And I do mean that in a little while because we got to build some foundation and background first. But all those three things are going to be made right. It all comes full circle, if you will, in Job chapter 42. So we're going to see that made right. But even more, when I was reading this in Job 42, you may think this is a bit of a stretch right now. But to me, I had this idea that to me, it pictured the Lord Jesus. There are some elements in this chapter that I think are just fascinating. I don't think it's a stretch in my mind to say they are even fantastic. And it presented to me the words out of the book of John when the writer of John said, you know what? He must increase. This will make sense as we go along. And I must decrease. And he says that he that is from above is above all. And I saw that in this chapter 42. And so in my mind, it kind of increased his praise, his applause, his appreciation, and his admiration, which the Apostle Paul said when he's coming over there, he said in is either 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, he's going to be admired in all them that believe. And so I hope by the end of today, you'll have some of those same thoughts. So Job's his journey has been long. His journey has been lonely and super difficult, of which we agree with. But finally, he had arrived in this chapter. Now, that arrival is different than, say, maybe what the most of the world thinks, right? When people say, oh, he's arrived, maybe they think politically or socially, economically, you know, mentally, whatever. And so, but his arrival was much, much different. and much to be more desired. And so, but he finally had come to the place where he saw properly himself, and he saw properly God, and he could begin to answer all of those questions that had been presented to him in chapters 38 through 41. Those chapters were the vehicle. Those chapters were the means whereby he could say what he did in verses 1 through 6 of 42. I think it's interesting to just take a quick look at those chapters. We're not going to go through all 77 questions, of course. That's how many they are. I'm not much into numerology, but if 7 is the number of completion, we'll double that number, and then you have this complete presentation of God. But if you had to categorize or outline those chapters in 3 general categories, it would be, first of all, God was presenting to Job this question: hey, Job, can you comprehend my creation? Can you comprehend my creation? A lot of celestial verbiage, a lot of heavenly things in chapter 38. He mentions, can you bind the sweet influences of, I'm sure I'm going to mispronounce this, Pallades. And that's a star cluster they used to use. It would delimit the navigation of the Mediterranean Sea. Although we just sang that song, I thought it was interesting about the stars singing from the beginning of time. Maybe it had nothing to do with the Mediterranean Sea. Maybe it had to do everything with the stars singing God's praise. And he says, hey, can you cause the stars to sing God's praise, Job? You got that kind of power. Hey, Job, can you comprehend? No. He mentions loosing the bands of Orion in chapter 38. Orion is the most recognizable constellation to the naked eye. I don't really know what all that means. I just know that it's getting bigger. And then he mentions in chapter 38, Maseroth. Hard to find out what that word means. Some people think it's a reference to the zodiac or the constellations in the zodiac. It's getting bigger and bigger. And then he ends it with Arcturus, which is the third brightest nighttime individual star. So I'm thinking about all this. I'm not a sailor, right? I've never got out a sextant and tried to, you know, I just read this and I'm like, okay, that's fine. But I evidently, because God is discussing it, it should mean something to me or to us. And so I tried to put it on a different scale. And what we can most identify with is like the sun and the earth and our little solar system here. And so I read up and I was thinking, I found that this guy said, he said, you can take, and depending on how you compact it, if you leave the earth as a sphere, you can put 960,000 earths in the volume of the sun. Now, if you smash it down, some people say 1.3 million. About a million earths in the sun. Okay, that's fine. We can kind of conceptualize. Remember, the idea is, hey, Job, can you comprehend what I've done? But that doesn't hold a candle, the earth in the sun, to if you put the suns in a star called Antares. That star, according to astronomers and scientists and those types of people, they are smart, by the way. A lot of them may not believe in God, but they are smart. That thing will hold 512 million suns. So multiply by a million of earths in the sun. They said if you took that star and you put it in place of the sun, the surface of that star would reach past the planet Mars. Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars. All of that would be the radius of that star. Hey, Joe, can you figure all this stuff out? You know how big I am? You know how big my hands as it spans the universe? But that doesn't hold a candle to something called VY Canis Majoris. I'm sure that's not proper. So, depending on who you read, somewhere around 6 to 9 billion suns. I don't get that. I don't understand that. So one guy put it in these terms. He said, look, if you got in a jet airplane, and the jet airplane was going about 550 miles an hour, you could circumvent the Earth in about, he said, 45 hours. Well, we used to take trips to Korea, and it was about a 20-hour flight, and I don't know exactly how that was measured, but I'm thinking to go around the complete world, okay, about 45 hours. That makes sense. If you took that same airplane and tried to fly it around the sun, it would take you 7 months. If you took that same airplane and flew it around that VY star, 1,100 years. Big, right? Really big. Hey, Job! Hey, Job, you that want to present your case before me, you think I've mistreated you. You know how big I am? Can you comprehend my creation, Job? And then in chapters 39, he begins to get into the animal world. And he mentions 6 different animals and 5 different birds. And in particular, one of the things that just caught my attention was how he cares for, and this would be the second category, so can you comprehend my creation? Can you care for my creation? It's not a statement of interest, right? Do you care about this? It's a question of management. Can you care for my, and one of the things that the Lord mentioned was when they bring forth their young. This was fun. I looked at the gestation period of different animals. A possum, 12 to 13 days. Now, we got a few pregnant ladies here today, right? Wouldn't that be cool, right? 2 weeks, boom, mom. Well, be glad. I heard Deanne say that, and she was, 2 more months to go. Well, just be glad you're not an African elephant. About 2 years, 22 months. You'd be a third of the way. Can you imagine? Right? Like, oh, my aching back. That's what the husbands would say. I can't imagine what the wives would say. So, yeah, I mean, it's like, and God cares for all that business. How about the size of these parents to the little ones that give birth to? A panda is about 900 times larger than its baby. In perspective, humans about 18 to 20 times larger than that little boy or girl. How about a red kangaroo? 100,000 times larger than what they give birth to. They say that's like the size of a jelly bean. That big old kangaroo, about the size of a jelly bean. One person described it as the size of a cherry. Depending on the species of kangaroo, they said sometimes when that baby kangaroo is born, it's the size of a grain of rice. Hey, Joe, can you manage all this? Right? Oh, it was one thing to reach out to the galaxies and the nebulas and all, and now it's another. How'd you like to change the diaper on that little rascal, right? How about the weight of these babies, right? A baby giraffe, only about 165 pounds, and it can walk and run in an hour. Now, I think that's true because I lived on a farm, and those little calves, if you don't catch them soon, you can't catch them. Blue whale, only about 3 tons at birth. Can you imagine that, ladies, right? And it gains like 200 pounds a day. It's like, it's fascinating and it's like immense and expensive. I just can't wrap my brain out of all around that God is doing. But I think the champion is, I don't know if that's true or not, but the kiwi bird. They lay a single egg, when they're giving, you know, birth or in that process. And the size of the egg, the weight of the egg is half of the bird's weight. So the average woman said, how much did he weigh? Oh, about 65 pounds. Can you, and 13 ounces, right? Can you imagine? It'd be like, wow. And God is managing all of this stuff. And then, of course, remember, this is bringing Job to a place where he's going to confess some things in chapter 42. He was arguing his point and his position, but the Lord is gently trying to move him to a place where he's going to say like, I think I know some things about the Lord now. And I think I know some things about me, Job would say. I'm not as smart and as big and as in control as I thought I was. And then the last category, can you control? Can you control? And the Lord mentions those two different animals, Behemoth, or however you pronounce it, and Leviathan. And so after all of that, those three chapters, those 77 questions, they move Job from this position of arguing to agreeing, from contradicting to contrition, from fighting to falling down, from haughtiness to humbleness, from stubbornness to submission. I think they did a good job. What's that mean to me? Well, I think that's how we answer all of God's calls in life. Isn't there somebody here that could stand up and say, you know what, the first time I heard the gospel, I really thought too much of myself. I thought I was self-made man and I was well able to do and I could get to heaven and I'd just be good enough, whatever. And God had to, by a series of events and people had to present things to you that said, you know, you're really not as big. You're really not as able. You're really not as able to manage yourself as you think you are. And little by little, he had to kind of work and chip and kind of bring us to our knees so that we could say, it really is all about God. And not about me at all. Or the same would be true, the call to service or sacrifice or sanctification, right? When people are considering going to the mission field, don't we worry about how we're going to support ourselves? How am I going to make it? Well, I'm thinking like God might use the ability to fling out like, you know, a gazillion different galaxies to say, you think I can handle you? I didn't say it's easy to come to that point of trust and belief, but that is the point there he's trying to get us to. So our corrupt principles, our corrupt passions, our corrupt practices, they really are rooted. They really are grounded in disbelief of the truth. We see, we hear, but I don't believe it. It's too, almost too big to believe. And so Job here, in this chapter 42, have been brought to the place where he believes. Amen. He believes some truths about the Lord. And what are those truths? Verse 1 of Job chapter 42. So he says in verse 1, that then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything. And no thought can be held from thee. So you can do everything in the heavens. You can do everything in the world. Hey, like the Apostle Paul said, I have learned, I'm instructed, he said, to be abased and to abound. God, you can do everything in me. No thought, he says. Those 77 questions, I realize no thought can be withheld from thee. He's not necessarily just restricting that to secrecy. I know Romans chapter 2 said he's going to judge the secrets of men. But it also means that, hey, that verse in, is it first? No, it's in Romans, about where, who hath been his counselor? Nobody. You can't present anything to the Lord where he would be like, let me think about that. Let me do a little bit of research on that one. That one is going to challenge me. No, nothing like that at all. And so in all of Job's journey of difficulty and trial, he says, boy, God, he can do anything, and he knows everything. So then begins to quote the Lord in verse 3. Verse 3 is a reference back to Job 38, verse 2. And he says, who is he that hideth? I used to think that was Job talking. It is Job talking, but he's quoting the Lord. He says, verse 3, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. How refreshing that is. How realistic and right that is. Well, we live in a day and an age where, you know, thus saith the scholar, thus saith the intellect, and the learned, and the degreed, and the multilingual, and the advanced, and the positioned, and they're gonna put out this information, and where are those people would say, like, you know what, I just don't know. God is such an intellect, and so smart, and so far above mankind, I just don't have. Job says, I hid counsel. That is what the Lord said in Romans chapter 1 could be plainly seen. I muddied the waters. I just confused. I thought I was being so sharp and such a, you know, logic oriented and organized individual. And I just messed things up by the world's wisdom or man's wisdom. Not only that, he said, I hid counsel. That is, I am not aware of the impact of my words. I thought I was making things clear, and it was the exact opposite. I hid counsel. He says, I did it without knowledge. That is, I did it ignorantly. I didn't know what I was doing. I was unskilled, I was unable. I had no authority to do. I was ill-equipped and ill-prepared. And I just like went in there like a bull in the china closet. I want to meet God. I want to present my case. I want to stand before Him. Really? That's what you want to do? He was trying to argue his point. And it's, I think I have an analogy for that. So when we lived in Colorado, there were some times of the year when it would get like super cold. Like the coldest I think it ever was when we were there was minus 20. That was the air temperature. I don't know what the wind chill was, but it was, and you could see these little teeny tiny snowflakes. And they look really cool. I mean, they're like just fascinating stuff. And I wanted to pick one up. And everything within my nature, in spite of my best intents and my most earnest desires, prevented me from doing what I wanted to do. I'm warm-blooded. And blaming God for treating us in a way that we don't think is right or fair is like blaming the snowflake for melting. Pick it up. Oh. Well, that's disappointing. I think that's some of the things Job is saying here. When I spoke, I was talking about things that I didn't understand. When I spoke, I was like a little T-ball baseball player in the majors. I didn't know what I was talking about, God. We are, I think, forever ignorant of the divine counsels. I am in no position or place to cast any form, shape, or fashion of light upon what God is doing. They are too deep for me to fathom. And if I can't get to the bottom of them, certainly I can't find the source of them. I just can't do it. I cannot know why God is doing what He's doing. That is, I cannot know His reasons. I cannot know how He's going to accomplish what He's going to accomplish. That is, I cannot know the resources that He's going to use. I mean, isn't it odd that He used ravens? Was it ravens? Birds, anyways, to feed the prophet over there? And then, I mean, it's just like crazy, right? Are you hungry? Here, birds. Okay. I can't know that type of stuff. And then I can't know where. That is, the results. Where is He going to get me to be? We argue because we don't understand. We argue because I can't practically believe or trust God. And here, Job has finally come to the place where he's content to be in the dark. And that's tough. That's hard. Back to quoting the Lord in verse 4. He says, "Here I beseech thee and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me." That's what the Lord said in Job 38:3 and 40, verse 7. So he's going to talk then. Job is going to answer. And he says in verse 5, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee." How did he come to that? What did he hear? What did he see? Chapters 38 through 41. And isn't that just a strange reaction? Well, maybe from a human perspective. But verse 6 is his answering the Lord's statements in verse 4. Wherefore, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. This is that John 3:30 where John said, "I must decrease." This is that statement over there in Hebrews 5:8, talking about Jesus, but it could apply to us. It said, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. This is that Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where it says that a son doesn't differ in any way from a servant, though he be Lord of all, is the phrase over there in Galatians. But he's under tutors and governors. And in this case, Job's tutor and governors were the things that he experienced. The greatest prayer recorded probably in maybe intercessory prayer, well, maybe not, probably in the Old Testament, was Abraham's. And when he's praying for Lot over there in those cities, and he says, you know, oh, don't be angry with me. And the friend of God calls himself, I don't want to speak to you, he says, but I'm dust and ashes. That's what Abraham calls himself. Maybe one of the greatest visions in the Old Testament is when Isaiah gets that vision of the Lord, and he makes that comparison between in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up. And so he's flying, it's smoking, it's, you know, there's train everywhere, there's all these animals are yelling, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah really says, like, this is really what man is. It's, he dies and he rots in the grave, and then he self-identifies, whoa, woe is me. I'm unclean and I'm undone. That's what happens here in the book of Job. You get a real vision of the Lord. You get a real understanding of who you are and what He is and what you've done and said and how majestic and how glorious and powerful He is. And there's none of this like, oh, I'm going to run around and praise the Lord. No, you're not. No, you're not. You'll do exactly what Job did and Abraham did and Isaiah did and Ezekiel did and John the Revelator did. Everybody's fallen down. Everybody, whoa. He started off in ashes in Job chapter 2 because of his trials. He's still in ashes, but now for a much different, much loftier reason. I've seen the Lord. I've heard his voice. And now my arguments are where they're to be repented of. They're much, much more than just embarrassing. It's like the psalmist in Psalm 73. He says, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before you. So those are the truths that was the vehicle that brought Job to these truths. And I think it's really glorifying the Lord. I think it's lifting him up. I think it's honoring him and giving him praise. And it's putting, it's Job being in the right place. But the thing that really caught my attention was verses 7 through 9. So that's the introduction. The body is not going to go that far, okay? So I was thinking about Peter, you know, how he always said things that were just kind of, you know, out there. And Jesus said that one time, you know, the shepherd's going to be smitten and sheep are going to be scattered and everybody's going to be offended. He goes, oh, I'll never be offended, Lord, not me. And then over there in Acts, and when the Lord reveals the gospel going to the Gentiles, rise, kill and eat. Oh, I'm never going to eat that. And he said some things that were just, you know, his motto was ready, fire, aim, type of thing. And there was he wasn't the only one. There was that guy in the Old Testament when Elisha was going to prophesy. He was going to break that famine, the story of the four leprous men. And there's that one guy that whose hand the king leaned on. And he makes a statement. He says, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And Elisha says, you're going to see it, but you're not going to eat it. And so we just say things, you know, before we think them through. We're just too quick to pull the trigger. That's why the Bible says, hey, judge nothing before the time. And so you have this back and forth, this give and take going on between Job and his friends. And then the Lord comes in the whirlwind. And if you'd have been those three guys, you'd have been like, give it to him, Lord. Right? Come on, you'd have said it, right? You'd have been like, you probably would have thought like, you know, we worked really hard to get, we set the stage. We're like the opening band, right? For those of you concert goers, right, or in your old days, concert goers, right, you had the introductory band out there. But they would have been like, yeah, Lord, you know, just, of course, tell him those questions and make him think that, you know, that he's not as much as he thought he was and put him in his right place. And then in verse 7, right, what do they say? The worm has turned. The attention changes. Job gets to the right place. He confesses, I'm not worthy. Boy, those guys, they had thought that they had spoken so well, so eloquently, so wisely, with such authority, so intellectually, with such oral excellence. And it really could not have been more wrong, more inaccurate. This shook me a little bit. It seemed like they were having this discussion, and I don't know their hearts. I mean, we know that they spent a week there before they sent them. Maybe they were trying the best they could. I don't know. But, they thought maybe this is just a discussion that's going back and forth here. Hey, we're just having a debate. here. Maybe they're saying that we're just having a dialogue, a religious dialogue. And the Lord's response in verse 7, it shocked me when I read this. I mean, it maybe just came afresh to me. I don't know. But it kind of surprised me. And really, it scared me, and I hope it scares you a little bit. Because verse 7 says, and it was so after that the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite. They're just having a discussion, right? And he says, I'm mad at you. My wrath is kindled against thee and thy two friends. Why, Lord? It's not like they were drunks. It's not like they were, you know, adulterers or abusers or extortionists or, you know, they were addicted to something and, you know, they celebrated some particular holiday. No, that's not it at all. He says, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right. We make a lot in these days about rights. We live in Laodicea, do we not? Yeah. Rights matter nowadays politically. God says, no, right matters. And in particular, God would say, right about me. Amen. They just were talking about God. But because it wasn't right, God got really mad. He says, my wrath is kindled. I wonder today, how many conversations are going to be had about God that are not right? As found in His Word, as revealed by His Spirit, can you imagine the millions of conversations that are going on this morning on the TV and the radio and in congregations on the way you drive home between spouses and friends, and they're not going to be right. And I don't think I've ever really thought about, you know, I had this conversation, I walked away from a rescue mission sermon or something like that. I never thought, I wonder if God's mad at me. I don't think that way. I'm just like these three guys. I'm just doing the best I can. I mean, I did my study and I gave it my best shot. And God's not saying that. He doesn't say like, well, you know, I understand you're just but dust and clay. You're like the grass. And no. These guys, I don't have all the information. I just know that God was not, he came down like a sledgehammer on these guys. You've made me really mad because what you said. Oh, gosh. How many things have I said about the Lord that were not right? I don't mean to put a damper on the open meeting, but I've said some things that were not right in the open meeting. I'm not talking about a slip of the tongue. Right, I'm not talking about just getting a reference, misquoting something wrong, but I mean like I stood up and I made a big deal out of something that the Lord didn't say was a big deal. I said something about Him that maybe no longer applies anymore. Can you imagine the liberties churches have taken today, denominations and religions and people have taken today, and they jump into that Old Testament book and they say, hey, this applies to you today. No, it does not. It's not right. Isn't it interesting? The New Testament says, rightly dividing the Word of God. And because we don't do our study, that's what he says, right? Why didn't the Lord just say, claim anything you want, boy, read anything you want, say anything you want? No, he said, you better study, you better, you know, I think that's something that is nowadays with all of the tools, like Jiminy Cricket, you go on the internet and I'm just trying to read some verses and all these things pop up. Here, study Bible and tapes and CDs or MP whatever, and I just want to read the scriptures, get all that stuff out of the way here. And we got all these helps, and I'm thinking today we might be less spiritually minded than we've ever been. He's mad. He's mad because they didn't speak that which was right. Eesh. In extension, I wonder if what I said wasn't right and it made him angry, I wonder if there's other things that I do. Because we asked the question, What's wrong with it? Is it okay to? Would it be all right if I? And we kind of dismiss some of those verses that, you know, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I want to think about that stuff like that, right? And so if I speak and it makes God angry because it's not right, I wonder if it's also true if I do and it can make God angry. I think so. And it's one of my pet peeves. Back there in that old book of Leviticus, he talks about the sins of ignorance. If anybody has done anything against the commandments of the Lord, and he goes on to say, and are guilty. Awareness has nothing to do with it. Agreement has no basis or standing whatsoever. He just said, hey, if you did something and it was against my word and you didn't know about it, that does not, you're not, go ahead and act like Pilate. You can wash all day long and it doesn't absolve you. Ouch. And I like this chapter. Yeah. All right, got to get going. So he doesn't, that's not the end of the chapter. Thank goodness for that, right? He says, I'm really mad at you guys. Because you've done something, you've said something, and it was a reflection on me. God is very jealous about what's right about him. And then he says in verse 8, therefore. So this is the grace, this is the mercy, this is the understanding of the Lord. Therefore, you're out of luck, right? You had your best shot and you missed it. You missed the boat. You're too late. You missed your window of opportunity. No, he says, take up an offering. What kind of an offering? A burnt offering. I think that's significant. This is the part that spoke to me about the Lord Jesus and his effectual sacrifice of himself. I don't think it's happenstance or just chance that he says burnt offering here. The Lord could have said a sin offering, a trespass offering, but he didn't. He could have said anything, but he mentioned it, a burnt offering. And I think it fits that in Leviticus chapter 1, the first offering that is discussed is a burnt offering. Then he goes on, I think these things speak of Jesus. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept. Lest I deal with you after your folly. Verse 9, so these guys, they went and did according as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord also accepted Job. When I read this, I just, my mind went to the actions, the person, the office, the work, the intercessory function of our priest today, the Lord Jesus himself. What you have in the idea behind this burnt offering is, I think, the Lord Jesus doing what he did in with his eye toward heaven. The priest didn't get to eat of that burnt offering. They had the action of cutting and sprinkling blood and burning, but they didn't eat that offering like some of the other offerings that they got to eat of. This one, and if I had to describe it in a word, was Godward. Everything about the burnt offering was in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 1, it says it three different times, a sweet-smelling savor for God. And I think it's interesting that in Ephesians 5, talking about the Lord Jesus, he said he had given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. I don't think that's like, oh, look at that. What a coincidence. I think it's by design. Amen. I think it's by direction. Amen. Doesn't it speak to us when Jesus at 12 years old said, I must be about my Father's business? In John chapter 18, he said this was the time when he was in the garden, and here come the arresters. Peter pulls out his sword, and the guy's ear, and Jesus, put away your sword. And he says, hey, the cup that my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Look, it's just like a two-sided coin. It's a coin. It's one coin. But on one side, you have Jesus as a sin offering, saying like, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I mean, the fact that he was that spotless Lamb of God, he'd always been holy and righteous, and he'd been in connection and fellowship with the Father from eternity past, and he knew that time was coming when he was going to become sin for us, and he was going to be separated, and he said, I shrink, I cringe, if it be possible, but as a burnt offering, shall I not drink it? Yeah. Amen. Put up your sword, Peter. It's not right. I need to do this. In the volume of the book, it is written to me, I come to do thy will, O God. And it was his Father's will that he should do this. So in the burnt offering, you have God the Son, without reservations, without apprehensions, without hesitation, giving himself 100% to the will of the Father. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 29, I do always those things that please Him. He never had misspoken words. He never had a conversation that angered the Father. His entire life was lived for the glory, for the exaltation of His Father. That's what He did. That's what that burnt offering speaks of. I find it interesting. I have to read this verse because I can't quote it, and it needs to be read. And just the reference is John chapter 14. He says, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father had, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do, arise, let us go hence." Right before that, he says, "Hence after, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." So he's getting ready to go to the cross. Well, why? Why does he say, "But that the world may know that I love the Father," if the cross was only for you and the payment for your sins? Why does he connect love with that action? Now he says, "As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." So I think the idea is that there is a, it's like if you have children, and most of you have children, and if you tell your child to do something, they receive that, you gave them commandment, they receive it and they can do it. And you know, because you're a parent, you know that they could do it begrudgingly. Fine, right? And they're like, "Why? Because I said so. That's why." And so we kind of force them to do it. We've also had the experience as parents, be it far and few in between, where we say, "Here, do this." And they're like, "Oh, that'd be great. I'd love to do that for you," right? I'm trying to think of an example when Leighton has done that. give me some time. but what a difference, right? When someone does something willingly because they want to, because they're excited about it, and so they receive the commandment, they said, "Hey, why would you do something like that? I want the world to know that I love you." That's the idea behind a burnt offering. It was all Godward. There are elements, just like there are four Gospels, right? There are elements of the cross of Calvary that only the heart and mind of God and the heart and mind of Jesus could enter into. There's that other side of the coin where it's all about you, right? Him dying for us, and we had no state and standing in merit. We're like, "Thank the Lord." But also and just as glorious and majestic and invigorating and praiseworthy that is for us, on the other side, what He did for the Father, just as much. Just we don't see that much. We can't hear, you know, some of those conversations or thoughts. And so we can't quite easily enter into that, but I think they're there. He said He's going to pray. "My servant Job is going to pray for you." Of course, we know that Jesus did that, right? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In John chapter 17, that tremendous prayer, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me." Exactly. When I saw Job praying for his friends, and God accepted the friends because He accepted Job, I'm thinking it's exactly what Jesus does. "Him will I accept." In Matthew 3 and Matthew 17, you have the two different times in Scripture in the New Testament where the Lord spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He never said that about me. Never said that about a human, I don't think. The only living person who ever lived an entire life without blemish was that person, that God-man, that Emmanuel, that one, that Lamb of God, that was Him. No wonder the Father said, "In Him I am well pleased. Him will I accept." So they did it. Verse 9, we read it. And the Lord accepted Job. And of course, one of our favorite verses around here, we say it all the time in our Lord's Supper meeting. We talked about Jesus. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. I never have been accepted as far as a person. I never have been, you know, when you get saved, it's not like you become, your flesh is flesh. Didn't it say that in John chapter 3, right? "That which of the flesh is flesh." It's never been regenerated. It's coming a day, but not right now, right? And yet we're accepted. As failure prone as we are, and as frail as we are, It says Jesus has made us accepted. How is that possible? Because it's about Him. That's why. That God accepted Job, and he's a picture. He's that example of the Lord Jesus. I can read it there. There's a story. I mean, these three guys were in trouble, and all of a sudden, they're not. That's exactly what happened to you. One other verse, and then we're out of here. I think this is a super amazing verse. It's in the book of 1 John. It says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have, can you believe these words? That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. It's just is almost beyond imagination. I had to go to a judge about a year and a half ago. I can't, because I shouldn't have got a ticket. Whatever. So, it was a trap. Like that matters, right? So, but I had all my paperwork. I had the testimony of an insurance company behind me. He didn't even listen to anything. He didn't give me the chance to speak. Okay, $175. What? That's a travesty. He's like, I don't care what you think. How can you not care what I think? And God is the same way. I don't care what you think, he says. You're a worm. You don't have any state. This is not the justice of the United States. This is the courts of heaven. And he says, we're going to have boldness. I almost laugh at the thought. Boldness. Of course, there's that one psalm. It's in, I think it's in, is it Psalm 100? Where Janice read it one time and she said, I'll enter his courts with thanksgiving. Like the courts of heaven? Are you kidding me? How in the world could you go in before a judge? This is great. This is awesome. I'm going to be, because you got a super advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, John says. You got a really good lawyer, the best representative ever. Amen. So much so that they're going to be so impressed with the advocate, the representative. They didn't care who you are. That's how good he is. But he says we're going to have boldness in the day of judgment because, really? As he is, so are we.
Thank you, Lord. Amen.
All right. That's all I got.